For our scripture reading, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, as we consider the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. So if you would turn with me there to Genesis chapter 9. This is the point after the flood, where God has made a covenant with creation via Noah, and some aspects of that, as God now blesses Noah and his descendants from there. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's word. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." And then if you would turn with me in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And here we are reading from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 through 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would lead us by your Spirit in this understanding of your word related to the sixth commandment on not murdering. We pray that you would enlighten us, Father, and that you would deal with us according to what you know is needful that we learn and that we perhaps be convicted of, things we need to grow in, things we need to understand. And all to your glory, Father, and to our and our neighbor's good. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, when we think of murder, what naturally comes to mind is the unlawful killing of people. And this at least is assumed in the Sixth Commandment. But today we can no longer take that assumption for granted. For in our day, it is legal to unlawfully kill human beings. Let me say that again. In our day, it is legal to unlawfully kill human beings. And here we're thinking of unborn babies. We're thinking of the terminally ill. In our land, we have a legal right to do what is morally wrong. The problem is that God does not give us that right. For his law is the standard for all morality. As God's word is increasingly forsaken, we cannot assume any longer that people rightly understand the basis for why murder is wrong? I mean, doesn't everyone just know it's wrong to murder someone? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. God has inherently put that within his creatures, even fallen creatures. But does everyone just know it's wrong to murder someone? Well, no. When the basis for morality depends upon society's definitions, which are always subject to flux, to change. And so when it comes to the sixth commandment, we have to lay again the biblical foundation, which it seems we have to do for everything nowadays, if we would love our neighbor as ourselves according to God's law. And God says, you shall not murder. This can only be properly understood and applied in relation to man as God's image bearer. The intent of the sixth commandment has to do with the protection and promotion of human life. Now, in saying that, we also affirm that God is concerned with how we treat other creatures. And he would not have us abuse animals, for instance, but he would rather have us care for animals. Even the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day and rest speaks of our ox, our donkey, or cattle being allowed to rest, you see. But the sixth commandment is not a prohibition against killing other creatures. And this is for no other reason than that man alone is made in the image of God, according to God's likeness, according to Genesis 1. Man was made a spiritual, rational, moral being. A spiritual, rational, moral being in true righteousness and holiness, in order to know God and to glorify God and to live in covenant with God. And this is man's original and unique dignity, for which he was created and by which he would love God and neighbor. Now we know it was man's fall into sin that resulted in God's image in man being totally corrupted. This happened at the instigation of the devil, who hates God and would kill God if he could. It's for this reason that he sought to kill God's image bearers, Adam and Eve, through deception, and succeeded. Satan later sought to kill the Christ child through King Herod's envy and anger and hatred, but failed, though many infants and young children were massacred. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews that wanted to kill him, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." We learn from this that the sinful creature, in league with the devil, is a murderer at heart because he rejects the truth. And this was seen soon after the fall. After Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, the first outwardly blatant sin that God records in his word is what? It's murder. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. You recall that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And God said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." But Cain didn't, and he killed Abel. "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground," says God. The second sin recorded in Scripture was also murder. Lamech boasted to his wives of how he killed a man out of vengeance. Genesis 4. A man's murderous heart manifests itself more and more up to the days of Noah. We read in Genesis 6, verses 5 and then 11, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You cannot get a more thoroughgoing statement than that of total depravity. We read, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And it was because of man's violence in sin that God brought the terrible judgment of the flood upon the earth. God spared Noah, and he spared Noah's family, and then he covenanted to preserve the earth until the end of time as we know it. But it was then that God gave Noah that explicit command concerning respect for life, and specifically the life of man. Note again verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so we learn, I think, from this, first of all, that life is to be viewed and treated as something most precious. This passage, blood is identified with life, and life is most precious. Now, again, not all killing is unlawful killing. We're allowed to kill animals. There is war. What the Westminster Larger Catechism further clarifies is lawful war. There are accidents where people are killed. There is necessary self-defense. These are not unlawful killings. However, we ought to consider all killing of man a grievous thing, not to be taken lightly. And we ought to exercise great care to preserve the life of God's image bearers. In the Old Testament, for instance, protective measures were commanded to prevent death of a neighbor as much as possible. You remember the railing around the roof of the terrorist passage, huh? In Deuteronomy 22. In Exodus 21:29, it speaks of restraining dangerous animals, lest they kill a man or woman. We think today of safety in the workplace. We think of food processing. Whatever it might be, these are measures that we are to take, protective measures to preserve human life. In self-defense, for instance, when someone is attacking a person or property, care is to be taken even for the life of the attacker. In Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, you can check this out. If a thief who's breaking in is killed at night, the one who killed that person is not guilty because of the darkness of night and everything going on and that. However, it explicitly says that if that thief is killed in broad daylight, then the one who killed is guilty. And the point is simply this. Stealing things does not justify taking life. And we need to be careful about that. The Catechism speaks this way, verse in question 105, that I do not harm myself, nor willfully run into any danger. And we should teach our children this from a very, very young age, because they can tend to be reckless and extreme, and take unnecessary risk. And that is a sixth commandment issue. And we should tell our children that. You don't do this because it's a sixth commandment issue. And I remember a good friend, I may have told this before, who is a rock climber, and he was a very good rock climber, but he was always very conscientious, taking all necessary safety precautions. Unlike many others in that sport who are very cavalier, thinking they're indestructible in some way, flirting with danger, this extreme attitude today of this extreme sport, whatever you want to call it. Be careful about those things. Even war, you know, just wars, you don't enter in until you expect a great measure of success with fewest fatalities. And you distinguish between civilians and soldiers, these kinds of things. These are just examples, illustrations, how we're to care for and highly value human life. Again, maintain a great respect for the life of man. In our day, we can become very desensitized to this. And I think are. because of our violent society, violent entertainment. You cannot deny that. Movies, games, music, even sports. Turn on the news and you hear murders all the time. We live in a world of senseless killings, of terrorists, you know, suicide bombers, all this business, violence in the womb. Society of violence. We're a world of violence. It's like Noah's days. We also learn here from Genesis 9 that God demands a reckoning. He demands accountability to him for shedding man's lifeblood unlawfully. And that's why he instituted capital punishment. Man is to administer the death penalty upon him who commits murder. And this serves as a just judgment for the crime, as well as a deterrent, a restraining influence on sin. The catechism we read, wherefore also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. We learned about that from Romans 13 and the fifth commandment. The magistrate is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, I understand many legal distinctions are made involving unlawful killing. And they're all attended with a variety of circumstances to be considered in every single case. Right? We think of premeditated murder. That's what we call murder in cold blood. It's planned. Huh? There's also a voluntary manslaughter. That's when somebody just, in a fit of rage, lashes out and kills somebody. There's also involuntary manslaughter or reckless homicide. Think of running a red light and killing somebody. There's also negligent homicide, not taking protective measures like the railing around the terrace or animals or, whatever it might be. Think of a coal mines or safety in the workplace or something like this. God will hold the magistrate accountable for the proper administration of justice. And there needs to be due process for capital crimes. There needs to be witnesses. The Bible is quite clear on that, by the way, the Old Testament. Two witnesses were required for capital punishment. There's got to be fair trials, taking into account judicial error. But capital punishment remains in force as the instrument of God's reckoning with murderers. And again, what's the biblical basis? For the image of God, he made man. Now, although that image has been thoroughly corrupted in every aspect of man's being through the fall into sin, it has not been totally destroyed. Now, we need to keep that in mind. Because we as believers, in our good and right doctrine of total depravity, we can forget sometimes that even those who are still in a state of deadness and sin are still God's image bearers, though it is shattered and corrupted. Fallen man does not cease to be God's image bearer. He remains a spiritual, rational, moral being. It's just that the image man bears is shattered. True righteousness and holiness needs to be restored, which we know is only possible in union with Christ. But murder, therefore, is an offense not merely against man, but against God who made man in his image. And that is why God requires a reckoning. That's the reason. Even for animals who kill men, God required a reckoning. An ox who gored a man to death was to be executed. It's very clear in the law. God is a life giver. God is a lawgiver to man as his image bearer. And respect for human life is to be shown out of respect for the Lord and giver of life. And when he is no longer the reference point, respect for life becomes downgraded, relativized, perverted. Think of evolutionary theory. Animal survival of the fittest. It's motivated to Hitler. Think of euthanasia today, of newborns, handicapped, disabled, Down syndrome, or of the elderly, doctor-assisted suicide, abortion. We should be active in working against all such. Be protectors, be promoters of human life. The sixth commandment then turns our thoughts upward with reference to God when dealing with our fellow man. We always go vertical before we go horizontal in application. Regardless of whether our neighbor is living for the glory of God or not, the fact remains that he's been created in the image of God, and for that reason respect is to be shown for his life. This is the foundational truth undergirding the sixth commandment, and its implications go far deeper than the outward act of murder. As the Ten Commandments are always more extensive than they appear on the surface, the sixth is no exception. God says, "You shall not murder." And we say, "Well, I've never done that. This is one commandment I've kept." The Bible gives no such luxury. Dispels any such thought, exposes the root of the problem, rightly summarized in the Catechism. Look again at question 106. Does this commandment speak only of killing? No. But in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in his sight, all these are hidden murder. The sixth commandment probes deep into the thoughts and intents of the sinner's heart. And what it discovers there is nothing less than hidden murder. Jesus said this about all sin, but certainly about murder, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, murders, etc. We read in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, who of us has not felt something of this? Something of envy, hatred, anger, even desire of revenge towards someone else to some degree. You see, the plain truth is that in God's sight, we are all murderers by nature. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. I know we don't want to face that reality, but we must, because that gets at the root of the problem. We don't want to just bat around a bad fruit. We want to get at the root of the problem. To know our need to be saved from our sin and the guilt and punishment we deserve, our need for Jesus. And in Matthew 5, Jesus clearly maintained the continuing validity of the moral law of God, but he didn't stop there. He then proceeded to teach some of the full implications of the law in all its heart-piercing, heart-exposing force. And he began with the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." That phrase, "without a cause," is debatable, by the way. According to what text tradition you use, you will see that is not in the ESV or the New American Standard or others, you know. It's a very pointed verse that Jesus is speaking here. And in doing so, "you shall not murder" is soon discovered to be only the tip of a huge iceberg. And what lies under the surface is what rips open the hull of our hearts, exposing our guilt and condemning us to judgment. And boys and girls, you know, an iceberg, you see 10%. 90% is under the water. And so this commandment leaves a fatal wound that sinks us in our sin, regardless of how unsinkable we think we are. Because the sixth commandment, commandment convicts us of wrongful heart attitudes toward our neighbor. And we're to hate that. We're to abhor what God abhors, not only the outward act, but the hidden root. Envy, hatred, anger, vengeance. If left to their natural course, such murderous seeds will grow even to the point of breaking out in actual murder. So the Catechism asks the question, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, either in thought, word, or gesture, much less indeed, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Thoughts, words, gestures, what an expose. Right? You know, we say things like, if looks could kill, or we say things like, I'll kill you. Kids say those words. Jesus speaks of how hidden murder is expressed by unrighteous anger and insults. Raca. That's an Aramaic word that refers to an empty-headed man. It's equivalent to our saying something like, you idiot. The phrase, you fool, is from the Greek word moros, from which we get moron, which is a stupid person. Such name-calling is a violation of the sixth commandment. Why? Well, in James 3:9 we read, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Going back to the basis. Again, 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, Jesus said such things to expose us and to communicate that such things expose us to the danger of judgment, to hellfire. And so what are sinners to do? Well, as Christians, we are to counter murder then with God-glorifying practical love of neighbor. And the question is, how do we do that? Well, to begin with, we always first must go to the cross to remember the love of God for sinners, for you, for me, to seek refuge in Jesus, who is the only Savior from the guilt and condemning power of our murderous hearts. And thoughts and words and deeds. The commandments are given so that we might first know our sinful nature all the more, confess our sin, and so more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And then we seek to respond to God's love and mercy and grace with a gratitude for our salvation that is expressed in very practical ways. Practical obedience, expressions of real love towards our neighbor. This requires nothing less than capital punishment upon ourselves. The old man within must be put to death. Romans 8:13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is to say, through God's gracious and powerful working in us by His Word and Spirit, we are able in Christ to administer the death penalty on ourselves, on our sinful natures. And so be vigilant in hating and killing our sin at its very root. But that is not all. For at the same time, through God's gracious and powerful work in us by His Word and Spirit, we are to be vigilant in nurturing our new natures in Christ. And that requires that we know God and His will. We love God and we live according to God's will in love to our neighbor who is made in God's image. And so again, the catechism in question 107 asks, but is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? No. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, even to do good to our enemies. Now let's think about this for a moment in relation to unrighteous anger. A veteran police officer I spoke to once said that the one thing that stands out over the years of his profession is seeing an increase in people's anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 speaks about unrighteous anger and righteous anger. We read, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And all of us can look back on occasions of anger that led to verbal, maybe even physical, lashing out against another. Maybe that happened very recently. Maybe it happened this morning. And this is very frightening when you think about it. Well, every inkling of unrighteous anger must be dealt with immediately and severely, lest it be allowed to boil and stew in our hearts, lest patterns and habits grow, and lest a wedge of the devil develop. Boys and girls, what happens when the sun goes down? It gets dark. Darkness settles in. And that's how it works with anger and envy and these kind of things. Darkness settles in, and the devil moves in the darkness. Think of Cain with his brother. He was really mad that God didn't accept his sacrifice. And the Bible says his countenance fell. He was envious of his brother's good. Anger settled in. Hatred grew. His mind became filled with thoughts of ill will. He premeditated murder as it was conceived in that anger. And it grew. And it gave birth to actual murder of his brother. You see, once the wedge is there, the devil has room to move. He will take advantage of it. And he will hammer away in that wedge in a marriage. And in a home, in a family, among siblings, in friendships, in a church. And so we ask questions like this. Are you nursing a grudge? Are you harboring resentment? Is there kind of a subtle seething about something inside? Are you clammed up in self-pity? Do you have a critical spirit? Find yourself speaking sarcastically a lot? Are you irritable, crabby, have an annoyed attitude? Are you blaming somebody for something? Easily provoked or offended? Well, if so, you're giving place to the devil. And if you don't seek to glorify God with an obedient response, Satan will take advantage and he will have his way. So what then is a biblical, practical, loving deterrent to this? Well, Jesus alludes to it here in Matthew 5. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Elsewhere, it speaks about if you have something against your brother, go. Not just if your brother has something against you. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. In a nutshell, keep very short accounts. That's very practical. Keep very, very short accounts. That is to say, insofar as is up to you, seek reconciliation and seek it soon, whenever there might be any reason for it, with your husband, with your wife, communicate with your brother or your sister or fellow workers or brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as with your enemy. Now, here are some passages that kind of extend from this. They're, I think, are helpful. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Be merciful. That means don't give others what they deserve. That is, don't give them the wrath they deserve. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Be a peacemaker. Note verse 43 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's very, very practical. Hard to do, but very practical. We think of Matthew 18. This is a passage, you might recall, of church discipline. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, we read, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then what do? Take two or more witnesses, go to your brother, seek reconciliation, right? If that doesn't happen, it goes from there. You know what? This is very rarely done in the church. The first step is rarely done. What is usually done is talking to others about it. That's usually what's done. This runs a gamut across the churches. Talk to any minister. Very true. But it's just so basic. And it's just so practical. Not always easy to do. But it's the stuff of practical love. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go! That's how you keep the sixth commandment. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, we read, repay no one evil for evil. That's pretty absolute. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, what? Give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can't get more practical than that. One more passage from Ephesians chapter 4, and the passage that talks about a lot of different things about the law. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Goes on from there and speaks, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forbear, forgive, seek peace, reconciliation, do good, be a blessing. How? Simply by acting on this. That's it. Not on our feelings, but on the objective word of truth. Do these things. Take these practical steps. Again, though often hard to do, very hard lessons to learn. Yet so very necessary if we would keep the sixth commandment and truly be loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is what God requires of us in thankful obedience for His reconciling love in Jesus Christ. God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, to prevent his hurt as much as possible, and to do good even unto our enemies. Isn't that what Jesus did for you and me? Isn't that how he treated us? Even while we were his enemies? The Bible says that Jesus was handed over to his crucifiers because of envy. His execution, or rather his life, was exchanged for the release of a murderer, Barabbas. Peter was later to preach of Jesus, who you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's what Jesus did for us. That is to say, in love, our Lord and Savior suffered at the hands of murderers to redeem us from our murderous hearts and thoughts and words and acts. And now he has made us new creations in him. By Holy Spirited grace, being renewed more and more after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us then show gratitude, brothers and sisters. Cry out for grace to show gratitude. Encounter our sin by really acting with practical love according to this God's word in the resurrected power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? What kindness you have shown to us. What mercy. What love. Though we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate the reality of our redemption more and more. We do confess our sins in this area. We do flee to Christ to find forgiveness and to know that we have it through His blood and His righteousness. We cry for your Holy Spirit's help to so fill us and engage us in these things, Father, of a positive sort, because we know the negative, to make whatever changes that are needful in our lifestyle, whatever reconciliation needs to happen with others, to root out of our hearts, Father, that murderous seed, and that you would conform us more and more to Christ in true love, in giving ourselves for the good of our neighbor, even our enemies, as you speak to us. Help us apply these things practically where the rubber meets the road with husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and one another in the church and those at work and whoever it might be. We thank you and praise you for your gracious enabling of us to do these things by your word and spirit. And so lead us, Father, for the glory of your holy name, to do all things with reference to you and then to love and to pray as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.